the last things. And this morning, the message is entitled, Christ the Covenant. And particularly, the words that we read just before from Isaiah 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you, his servant, in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. And he goes on, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And you'll probably see that those words are very similar to words that we can find in chapter 61, also of this prophet. Words that were quoted by Jesus in his first sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth. And having read the passage from Isaiah 61, which, as I say, very similar to this passage, he handed the book back to the attendant, sat down, and said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He is the servant of the Lord who was prophesied and was to come. Now, this morning, in this series on eschatology, I'd like us to think about God's covenant and the fulfillment of God's covenant in Christ. But just briefly to recap, and I know that we have a few visitors with us this morning, and this has not been, an easy series, either for me or probably for you, to grasp hold of the concept. So let me briefly recap also for ourselves. Firstly, the word eschatology means the study of the last things. The eschata is Greek for the last things, and logi part of it is a study, or the science of, or something like that. And typically, when you mention the word eschatology, when Christians talk about eschatology, they're talking about things that happen at the end of our life, or possibly at the end of the world. Those two aspects, personal or individual eschatology, about the end of us, if you like, and what happens at the end of life and after death and so on. And also general eschatology, which is to do with what happens when Jesus comes back at the end of the world, the judgment of the world and the final state and so on. But I think the problem with this, and as you probably know, some Christians are really into eschatology. They have got charts which go right round the wall explaining this is going to follow, this is going to follow, and this will happen, and then the Christians will be raptured, and then this will happen, and so on and so forth. And there's this kind of obsession with the supposed events of the future, a desire to know, Nostradamus-like, what's going to happen in the future. And I think the great danger in all this is that those things will begin to overshadow the one who is coming to judge the world, the one who is at the heart and the centre of our hope for the future. And so we saw that the Bible describes God and then Jesus Christ as the first and the last. And it uses that word, last. It's the word eschatos. And we notice that Jesus is both the creator and the Lord of the creation. And he is also its destination. Its destination, its goal, is going to be found in him. In that glorious passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, we read about God's purpose. And it says, God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. So that verse, or that passage, is looking forward to a great consummation, a great goal, a great future. And it sees that future as being wrapped up in Jesus. He is the one who will summarize everything and bring everything under his headship in the end. So eschatology, I would suggest, is not first of all about a sequence of future events and trying to understand what that is. It's first of all about the one who is the beginning and the end of creation, the one who holds the key to history, who has the power and the authority to unlock the scroll, you know, in Revelation. It's only the Lamb who is the Lion, has that authority. He's the meaning and goal of all things. So I would suggest to you that eschatology, and this was our first in the series, eschatology is first and foremost about Jesus Christ, before it's anything else. It's other things too, but it's certainly that first. But secondly, as we began to focus in on Jesus and how he is the summing up of everything, we saw that it's his history that's recorded in Scripture that is the key to all other histories and counts above all other histories. Our history, or the history of the world even. The history of Jesus is crucially important. And so to see that, we looked at the first three chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And we saw an amazing thing that emerges in Matthew's recounting of the coming of Christ, the prophecies, the birth, the death, and the life, and so on. In those first three chapters, and in indeed chapter 4 as well, we saw that the history of Jesus, as it's recorded in Matthew, actually recapitulates, or repeats in a sense, the history of Israel, and before that, the history of Adam, of the human race, in him. So we saw that coming from Egypt, he was baptized by John as the priestly representative of his people. I'm skipping over a lot of material that we looked at in that second study, but you can check that out later if you wish. Driven by the Spirit into the desert, he was tempted by the evil one. In each case of the temptation, he succeeded in resisting temptation, quoting from the very passages in Deuteronomy which refer to the testing of Israel in the desert, and showing that where Israel failed and where the human race fails, Jesus Christ succeeded to be an obedient and faithful, loving son of his Father. Where we fail, where Israel failed. Jesus' story, then, is the story of God's loving and faithful Son. He was what the human race fails to be, because of our rebellion and our rejection of God. And that is why those who trust in Christ will be saved, because he's done everything that we fail to do. And more than that, he's paid the price of our failing. Jesus lived that perfect life for us. He died for our sins. Well, today, as we come to the third in this series, I'd like us to think together about the covenant, about God's covenant, that relationship which God set up to be the connection between himself and those whom he invites to be his friends, his own people. And first of all, as you'll see on the sheet there, the heart of the covenant, the heart of the covenant. There's a promise which I'm sure you know so well by now, a repeated promise in the Bible from the Old Testament right through to the Revelation 21. A promise that where God says to his people, I will be your God and you shall be my people and I will dwell with you. Beautiful words. God speaking to sinners who'd rejected him and saying that he is going to establish a relationship in which he will dwell with us. This was God's salvation. This was God's rescue plan in restoring us to what we were originally created to be, his own dear people, something we forfeited through sin. And through his covenant, God restores sinful people. In his covenant, he mends a broken relationship. And maybe you've got a broken relationship with God today. Maybe you've never had a relationship with God. The covenant is God's way of bringing people back into friendship and fellowship with himself. In mercy, God makes his enemies his friends. He became our enemy because of our sin. And we deserve to be rejected by him, the holy God. But God has acted to reconcile people to himself, and supremely has he done that through the sacrifice, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, ever since our fall into sin, God has been gradually revealing this plan of salvation. It's not as if it suddenly fell fully formed from heaven at the time of the Apostle Paul, for example. It's like the connection between a seed and a flower. And you get the seed of this right back there in Genesis chapter 3, where it speaks about the crushing of the serpent's head. And all the way through, the seed gradually germinates, and the revelation of God's covenant mercies is gradually unfolded until it reaches its full and beautiful explication in Jesus. Jesus is the fully formed flower, if you like, from that original seed. In the series in the Sunday evening some time ago, we traced this through in the series on the covenant of grace. And if you weren't there, or if you missed some of those, I'd like to direct you to a website, sermonaudio.com. That's one word, sermonaudio.com. Jeremy Coleman has kindly been administrating the site for us and uploading material from the messages preached here in the congregation. And all of those sermons on the covenant, as well as many others, are available on that website. So if you want to catch up, or if you want to re-listen, it's all available on sermonaudio.com, completely free to download or listen to. And in the final message of that series, we looked at the letter to the Hebrews, which talks about the new covenant. The writer to the Hebrews mentions in chapters 8 and so on, three great blessings of the new covenant. He mentions that in the new covenant, God's law will be written on the heart of God's people. He mentions that God's people will have the knowledge of God, such that they won't need to teach each other saying, "Know the Lord," because they'll all know him from the greatest to the least. And it speaks also, thirdly, of the final forgiveness of sins. These are the blessings of the new covenant: God's law written on the heart, the knowledge of God, the forgiveness of sins. And as we looked at that, we said, well, where do we see those wonderful covenant promises being kept, being fulfilled in perfection? And the answer we saw is in Jesus. What do I mean? Well, simply this, that the Old Testament prophecies about the new covenant, with the coming kingly Son of David, union and communion between God and man, the inheritance of the land, God's law written on the heart, the personal knowledge of God, the final forgiveness of sins, the justification of God's people, all of those things we saw are fulfilled in Jesus. In Jesus, first of all, he's the focal point. He's the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. He's the one who brings in the everlasting new covenant. And isn't it interesting, and isn't it striking, that in the passage that was read from Isaiah 42, God says to his servant, and this first of the servant songs, which point forward to Jesus, he says, "I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." Now that's amazing. Not only does Jesus fulfill the covenant, or to put it another way, not only is the covenant promises all fulfilled in him, but God says to his servant that he is a covenant. He embodies in his own person the covenant of grace. And that's what I'm trying to get at today. This is critically important to understand about eschatology. We've got to come via this understanding of who Christ is and the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means for us. So my point there is, the second point is, God's covenant man. At the heart of the covenant of grace, as I've said, is God's plan to restore the unity, the union and the communion between himself and sinful fallen mankind that we lost because of the fall. And that often repeated promise that I referred to already. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. It's a promise that speaks of reunion and of union between God and man, and the enjoyment of that union in fellowship and friendship. That's what God has in mind for his chosen ones. That's what God's covenant's all about. It's a deeply intimate fellowship between God and man, such as Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden before the fall, only even better, as we shall see. Now, first of all, God says, in that great covenant promise, he says, I will be your God. That's the first part. And God was always saying throughout the Old Testament, in one way or another, in the events that took place, in the words that were spoken through the prophets, he was saying, I am for you. I am committed to save you. I will be your God. It's his initiative. It's a one-sided thing, this covenant, in a sense, as far as its origination is concerned. It wasn't a negotiated treaty. It was God coming to people who deserved nothing, indeed only his condemnation, and saying to them, I will be your God. God is love, the Bible says, and it says that God loved the world by giving his only Son in order that he could be the God of his people. And when Jesus came, revealing God, what did they see? Well, they saw a man, looked like other Jewish men, I assume. He had no great beauty. He wasn't a statuesque figure like even Saul, the king. He was like everyone else, apparently. Apparently the son of Mary and Joseph. But they saw him as he began his ministry to have a genuine concern for the poor and the needy, for those scattered like sheep, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he went out to seek and to save the lost. He had mercy on people. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He did amazing things, demonstrating, you might say, the heart of love that God has from within himself towards people who don't deserve the least of it, seen in the words and in the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was revealing in his life, in his words, in his demeanor, in his actions. He was revealing God to the people. He's the Savior of the world. He was showing by his life, his ministry, his death, what it means to be for others. If Israel, as the descendants of Abraham, was called to be a blessing to the nations, for in your seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed, was the promise to Abraham. In Jesus, the seed of Abraham, as Matthew is concerned for us to understand in the beginning of his gospel, Jesus is the fulfiller of that calling. He is the true Israel for others. He is God come for the world through his own people. And Jesus, through his death, reconciled us to God. So what we see in Christ is the first half of that covenant promise. I will be your God. God come in the person of Christ to show his love, to show his mercy to unworthy people, to rebels, to fallen people, people dying in their sins. And he comes not simply to heal and to teach, but to die, to give himself upon the cross because of that amazing love that God has for sinners in his covenant. Christ himself being paid the wages for our sins. I will be your God, and this is our God, the servant king. But then secondly, the other half of the covenant promise is, you shall be my people. No one has ever lived up to the calling to be God's people. Adam and Eve didn't. We don't. Israel, as his chosen ones in the descendants of Abraham, they failed. the history of the Old Testament is a dismal account of the repeated failure from king down of Israel all down through the ages. And it's just a picture of us, of the whole human race. We're rotten in the core. That's why we sin. It's because we are sinners. We sin and fall short. We succumb to temptation. We allow our passions and our desires to rule us and to direct us where our mind knows that we should not go. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He sums up, you see, in his own person, what mankind was supposed to be. What God created man to be in the first place, but we messed up. Christ came, took unto him true human flesh, true human nature, and he was what we fail to be. The obligations that we fail to meet, he has met in our place. Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that he is the Son, as Adam was the Son of God, and Israel was the Son of God. Jesus is that perfect Son of God, the obedient, loving, faithful human servant of God. He is the true people of God. And so the human race, made in God's image, reaches its true end in Jesus. He's the second half, you see. You shall be my people. He is the first half. He is our God. He is the second half. He is the people of God. He is together in one, the covenant promise fulfilled in one person, the God-man, Christ our Saviour. He fulfills that promise to be our God and we his people. And that's why Isaiah, the Lord says through Isaiah, I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. God's covenant finds actual embodiment, real and true embodiment in Christ. Covenant promise is not merely words on a page. It is a person. Christ is the fulfillment and the demonstration of that covenant commitment, where we have God and man in perfect union and communion, restored again from what we lost because of sin. Now, if Jesus then is both God and man in that covenant relation, does that make us irrelevant? Not at all. Not at all, because why did he come? He came to represent God to mankind, but he also came to represent people to God. And what he accomplished through his earthly mission, he accomplished in the place of others. That's why he underwent baptism, because he was to be the representative as a priest of the people. We looked at that in the second study. So in fulfilling God's covenant with mankind, Jesus hasn't made mankind superfluous. Rather, he accomplishes for us and in us and eventually with us the goal for which God made mankind. He's the one. Eschatology is about the working out of that goal in the actual history of the world. A history which really is the elaboration, the outworking of what Jesus has accomplished in himself as the covenant for the people. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, we will, of course, be working this out in coming weeks, but for now, let's just make a couple of points as I conclude. God made us for himself originally, but we became his enemies. We rebelled, and every one of us has that heart of rebellion against God by nature. We're born with it. We don't need to be taught. And our future prospects were very dim, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. You sin, that's the wage you get paid. Death. Eternal separation from God. But Jesus has come. Jesus has come to fulfill for us everything that God created us to be. He has loved God where we don't. He has obeyed God willingly, where we do it grudgingly or if not at all. He's paid the debt of our sins that we incurred, where we could never repay, not in an infinity of eternities. So what must you and I do? The gospel is about Jesus. Eschatology is about Jesus. You and I must throw ourselves at his feet. Lord, I believe in you. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Lord Jesus, graciously receive me. Pardon me. Embrace me. And put me in God's family. You're my hope. I cannot do it. There's nothing in me that can restore me to the fellowship with God that I need. But Lord, you have done it. You are the covenant. You are my strength and my shield. Save me, O Lord. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, that's faith, that's trust. Forsaking all, I trust him. F-A-I-T-H. That's what we are called to be and to do. Does that describe you today, my friend? And if you are Christ's, if you're trusting him as our Lord and Rescuer, then you can be sure of three things. First of all, what he did, that life he lived, that death he died, that resurrection that he was raised to, he did for you. That first thing is that he is for you. The second thing is that he is working in you through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ is present in your life if you're trusting him. That's why the apostle could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the guarantee to you, Christian, believer in Jesus. Not only did Christ, was he for you, he is also in you. And in the future, he will be with you and you with him. Forever in that new creation which has already begun in him, because he is the resurrected one, the glorified one. He is now what we shall one day be. And don't accuse me of being a Mormon because I'm referring to the human nature of Christ. Okay? He is now what we one day shall be through the grace of God. That's our hope. He is our hope. God's gracious covenant is the God-man Jesus Christ. And your only hope and my only hope is to put our trust in him and believe in him. May God so grant. Amen.